Well, thank you, Mr. Betts, for your kind words of welcome. I remember this guy when he was quite young. I was young too then. I think we went to high school together. Is that right? No, not quite. Not quite. I want to look at the books of Timothy for several reasons this morning, and one reason is because it gives me, you know, a lot of encouragement to see guys and girls too who are just young when I first got to know them, still following on with the Lord, many of them taking positions of responsibility and leadership in the broader work of the Lord. But of course, the question we ask is, what about the rest? And that's why I want us to turn to the books of Timothy this morning, just to kind of get a broad overview of these two books and maybe pick out for ourselves some important lessons that might encourage us in our walk with the Lord and our desire to serve Him. I suppose in many ways these books that Paul, the older brother, wrote to Timothy, the younger brother, in many ways I feel they're particularly appropriate for young people, but you know, the lessons are timeless, and hopefully they're timely as we apply these truths to our lives. You see, my concern is that if we've been hanging around at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel for very many years, we've heard all this before. So what I'm saying is this: if we haven't applied these truths to our lives yet, it's going to take more than a 35 or 40 minute sermon to fix that, right? But the point I make is this: it's as we allow this truth to flow over in our lives that we begin to grasp it and we begin to apply it day by day to our personal experience. That is what changes us. That is how the Word of God transforms us. Now, I want us to take a few passages from the books of Timothy. Let's turn, first of all, to 1 Timothy and chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Let's jump over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And finally, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers. And having itching ears, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Charles Dickens opened the book A Tale of Two Cities with this now famous paragraph. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was a season of light. It was a season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. And the point that I think Dickens was making was, you know, these days in which we live are pretty typical of any age, of any time. The description was certainly true in those days in Western Europe, those days which eventually erupted in a bloody revolution in France, but days which for England were transformed by the preaching of people like John Wesley and George Whitefield and others. They saved themselves from terrible times by coming under the submission of God's word and seeing the transformation of the power of God's word in their lives, in their society, and in their nation. And I believe that these words are certainly descriptive of our day and time. The best of times. These are wonderful days. The worst of times. We've never seen it like this before. So what is the answer? To turn to the Word of God and find the stabilizing influence of God's Word to give us a foundation to build upon and a direction to follow. You know, as I look at the books of Timothy, I find very much the same kind of emphasis, that it's when we recognize that we live in a changing world. We live in days of opposing ideas and ideologies. And it's only when we find stability in the Word of God that we can move on and move forward and become everything that God wants us to be. Did you notice the phrase, the repeated in the books of Timothy, the latter days, the last days? And Paul is giving a kind of thumbnail sketch of the kinds of things that you'll see in society as things move forward, as things get better in many respects, but when things go from bad to worse, especially in the moral and spiritual realms of life. And I believe we need to get back to the Word of God and find personal transformation that we might somehow make a difference in our culture and in our world. Samuel Zwema was a great missionary to the Muslim world years ago, and he used to say this: he who goes out to change society is an optimist, but he who goes out to change society without changing first the individual is a lunatic. And my concern is this morning, not the city of Greensboro, it is, but it's not. It's not the bulk of the people here at Shanhill Chapel, it's you. And my prayer is that the Word of God might speak to your heart and give you some focus on where God wants you to go from here. There are three things that I have picked out that might be themes repeated in the two books of Timothy, as I have read them time and time again. And I've tried to sum up those three themes in a very simple way for our understanding this morning. First of all, we want to look at the fact that there's something to know. You got that? Secondly, that there's somewhere to go. And thirdly, there's someone to show. Something to know. What do we know? We'll think about that in a minute. Somewhere to go. What direction are we headed? We'll think about that too. And someone to show. Do people really see Christ in our lives? You know, as I begin to work through these books of Timothy, I find the repetition of one word rather striking, and it's the word doctrine. We'd call it teaching today, but doctrine is how we find it in our King James Bible. And no less than 13 times in the span of these two books, I find this emphasis. 1 Timothy 1:3, teach no other doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:10, that which is contrary to sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:6 talks of good doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to the doctrine. 1 Timothy 5:17, those who labor in the word and in doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:1, that the doctrine of God be not blasphemed. 1 Timothy 6:3, the doctrine which accords with godliness. 2 Timothy 1:10, you have followed my doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:10, you have fully known my doctrine. 2 Timothy 3:16, that which is profitable for doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:2, all doctrine. And 2 Timothy 4:3, those who will not endure sound doctrine. Do you know what I conclude? Doctrine is important. Doctrine is important. Doctrine is the foundation, the body of truth upon which we build everything in our Christian lives. Doctrine. You know, when the early Christians first started meeting together and following the Lord together, we're told that they continued steadfastly in certain things. And one of those things was that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so we have got an historic foundation upon which we build when we follow the apostles' doctrine. And those who come along and tell us that they've found some new angle on the truth or some new inspiration from the truth, we simply take them back to the Word of God and say, is it here? Is it in this book? If not, then we don't need to accept it. Because we build our lives and we build our faith and we build our commitment to the Lord Jesus upon the historic doctrine, the truth, the teaching of the apostles and the Word of God. So let's think of the importance of this doctrine, that which is non-negotiable. Now, there are certain things in the Christian life that probably would come down to personal preferences. The kind of music that you like, the version of Scripture that you use. I suppose in many ways these are personal choices that don't break my fellowship with you, but there are certain things that to me are non-negotiable. The truth, the trustworthiness of the Word of God, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of salvation by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. These things are not negotiable. Now you'll discover when you begin to thumb your way through the pages of church history that in the early days there were two areas of truth that were presented. There was the area of proclamation, sometimes known as the kerygma. That was where the Christians went out and they preached or they shared or they gossiped the gospel among those who didn't know Christ as Savior. They were basically showing God's way of salvation. Sometimes it was to Jewish people, sometimes it was to Gentile people. But they pointed out our personal need of a Savior. They pointed out our human sinfulness. They pointed out God's way of salvation through the sacrifice and death of the Lord Jesus. They encouraged a response of faith through repentance and a turning to the things of God. That was the proclamation of the gospel. And we must never, ever get away from that. And I think we've become very soft and very fuzzy in our understanding of the gospel in recent days. We must never get away from that. But Having established the fact that the gospel touches and transforms lives and brings people into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we've got to encourage growth from that point onward. And that's why we teach the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the early church. That was known as the Didache, sometimes known as the teaching of the 12. And that is what we build our faith and our commitment and our service upon. Something to know. So the question is, how do we get to know doctrine? Well, I suppose there are several ways. Many of us for years and years have learned our doctrine because we've listened to good Bible teachers, and that's certainly one way. They analyze it, they take it apart, they put it back together again, and they serve it to us like a well-prepared meal. And we appreciate it. We are fed, we're encouraged, and all the while we're learning good, solid doctrine. But of course, in life, we need to learn to feed ourselves. We don't want to be spoon-fed all of our lives, and so we begin to read the Word of God for ourselves. We begin to study it, maybe just a little bit at a time. We begin to memorize it, commit it to memory. We begin to meditate upon it so that its truth becomes part of us, so that the nutrients of the Word, as it were, actually become part of our life and our growth. And in that way, doctrine isn't simply something for our heads, but it's something that affects our lives day after day after day. So, what do we know about doctrine? An evangelist was talking to a young fellow and asked him, you know, what do you believe? Young fellow thought for a minute. He said, well, he said, I believe the same as my church. Oh, yeah. What does your church believe? Well, my church believes the same as I believe. Well, what does your church believe? What do you believe? I guess we believe the same thing. He couldn't tie it down. What do you believe? What do you believe about the Word of God? What do you believe about the person of Jesus Christ? What do you believe about sinful nature in the life of an individual? What do you believe about God's salvation that can transform a sinner and make that sinner into a saint? Bring him into the family of God. Send him back out into the world to be productive in bringing others to Christ. It's doctrine fleshed out in human lives that produces holiness of character, consistency of living, and effectiveness in our service. Now, if at the end of the first century, things were pretty rough morally in that culture, wouldn't you agree that these same words would be applicable in this 21st century? When we look around us and we see the world falling apart, going down the tubes morally and spiritually, these truths are not only timeless, they are, but they're timely. They fit our need, our world, our lives, our neighborhood, our culture, even today. That's why we need to know what we believe. What is important? What is the truth? But something else here. Not only is there something to know, something to be sure about, the foundation upon which we build our Christian life and service, but there's somewhere to go. And of course, the direction in which we're all called to go is, of course, forward, onward, upward, making some progress in our Christian life and commitment as we learn the doctrine. In some ways, I would see doctrine as being that foundation upon which the framework and the fabric of our Christian lives is built. But another way, I would see doctrine as being the rails along which the locomotive of Christian life and service will run. I guess the coming of the iron horse and the railroad in the great days of expansion westward in this country really expedited the movement westward, simply because, you know, you can get on a train and you can go many, many miles so much faster than in the old days of traveling on the wagon train and so on. And of course, it was very simple, essentially. Put the rails down. As far as the rails go, you can travel. And I would like to suggest that doctrine provides those rails upon which we move forward and onwards in our Christian lives. The problem is, it's very easy to get off track. And once again, I go to these books and I find the emphasis is upon staying on track. It is presented more in a negative way than in a positive way, because Paul warns young Timothy of those who once appeared to be on track, but for whatever reason got off track. 1 Timothy 1, verse 6 talks of those who have strayed from the faith. 1 Timothy 1, 19, those who've made shipwreck of their faith. 1 Timothy 4, 1, those who've departed from the faith. 1 Timothy 5, 15, those who've turned aside after Satan. 1 Timothy 6, 21, those who have strayed concerning the faith. 2 Timothy 1, verse 15, those of Asia have turned away. 2 Timothy 3, 8, those who've resisted the truth. 2 Timothy 4, 10, Demas, Crescens, Titus have all forsaken me. 2 Timothy 4, 16, all men have forsaken me. While Paul might be referring to the fact that he'd been kind of abandoned and left without the support and encouragement of Christian friends, clearly the emphasis upon this truth in these two books is that there were people who appeared to be on track, who appeared to be going forward with God, but they got off track. They got off track. I was struck some time ago, and it was a documentary on one of the NASA space missions, and a rather interesting statistic came to light. I don't recall which particular space mission it was, a Saturn or Apollo, but whatever it was, they said that the trajectory of that particular spacecraft was only on track 13% of the time. Which means that 87% of the time, it wasn't on track. So you may ask, how did that space mission get to its destination and back successfully? Well, because of the skill of mission control. As soon as that space module or spacecraft got off track, they brought it back on track. When it veered off again, they brought it back on track. And you know, I thought to myself, maybe that statistic isn't too far removed from the experience of most Christians, certainly this one. That's so easy to get off track, but the skill of the Christian life, guided and directed by the Holy Spirit, is that God uses His Word, the truth of His Word, the doctrine of His Word, to keep bringing us back on track. The great corrective to wandering is the Word of God. And it says we align our lives with this doctrine and with this truth, that we keep going onwards, we keep going forwards, and we don't go astray. We don't make shipwreck of our faith. To mix the metaphors, it's the train jumping the track. It's a disastrous train wreck. And you know Christians, and I know Christians, who've had a disastrous wreck from which they never really recover. What happened? Did they get too far off track that it was hard to get back? Did they deliberately go off track and abandon the truth and the doctrine which would have kept them moving forward in a godly and a right direction? And when you think about it, You know, there are a good many people. I mentioned some of the young people that we knew and worked with at camp and in Vacation Bible School years ago. And apparently they're nowhere today with the Lord. But it's not just the young people, is it? I'm struck by the number of people who later on in life, after serving the Lord, after seeming being on track, suddenly just fizzle out. They may appear to have started well, but they don't finish strong. May God help us to keep our eyes on the goal, to focus on the things that really will please the Lord, and to keep going forward, onwards, to keep on track for the Lord Jesus. But let's look at one more thing, something to be sure, something to know, the truth of God's word. Folks, it's not something I can easily give it to you in a short period of time. It's something that you must be working on and working on continually. Secondly, somewhere to go. The best I can do is to point you in the right direction. But this week and next week and next month, you've got to be determined that that is the way that you're going to continue to go. But the third thing was this. In these books of Timothy, I see tremendous emphasis upon the importance of letting our light shine, letting people see the profession of our faith. In other words, not only is there something to know and somewhere to go, there's someone to show. Timothy, let people see Jesus in your life. I'm particularly struck with the words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul is kind of summing up the essence of Timothy's ministry, you know, preach the word, be instant in season, be on your guard against those who turn away from the truth and be turned unto fables. He sums it up in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 4, but watch thou in all things, be alert, endure afflictions, might not be easy, Timothy. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, why does Paul throw this little phrase in the middle of 2 Timothy chapter 4? Do the work of an evangelist. Wasn't Timothy an evangelist? In a sense, yes, but I don't think that evangelism may have been Timothy's primary gift or strength. I see him as probably a teacher. I see him probably as an encourager. From time to time, Paul left Timothy and others to encourage the Christians in a certain place when Paul moved on somewhere else. And I see Timothy as being naturally just a little reserved and a little shy, perhaps not of the pushy kind of nature. And maybe he shrank back from going out and reaching people cold turkey. Nice to work with the Christians. They're receptive, they're warm, they're encouraging. But, you know, the unsaved people out there, you know, they stare daggers at me. And, you know, they heckle me when I'm preaching. And, Paul says, look, you've got to do the work of an evangelist. And the work of the evangelist is to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who haven't known it, to those who haven't understood it, to those who haven't applied it to their lives. And Timothy, while you may not have the gift of an evangelist, you certainly have got to do the work. You may not be an evangelist, but you are to be a witness. It's like some of us saying, you know, I don't have the gift of faith, therefore I don't have to live by faith. Of course you do. Some people have extraordinary faith, but all of us live by faith. Like some of us saying, I don't have the gift of giving, so I don't have to give to support the Lord's work. And of course you do. Oh, some people have that wonderful gift of giving, and they give so generously and so joyfully, oh, and abundantly. But all of us need to be faithful givers, faithful to our stewardship and the things that God has given to us. And it's the same thing. You don't have the gift of evangelism, but Timothy, you've got to do the work of an evangelist. Do you know why? Because there are simply two kinds of people in this world. There are those who are saved. Timothy, they're going to get to heaven one way or another without your help if necessary. But look, those who do not know the Savior, they're destined for judgment, for the lake of fire. And Timothy, it is important that you go out and preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist. I decided to rent a video the other day of an old movie, a musical actually, that is more than 40 years vintage. The musical was Camelot, starring Richard Harris as King Arthur, and the beautiful Guinevere was represented by Vanessa Redgrave. And it's a great story, based, of course, upon the Knights of the Round Table and King Arthur and Camelot and all the rest of it. A lot of it fabled and fancied, and a lot of it based on legend. But Camelot is, you know, that ideal situation where everything goes very smoothly, and the Knights of the Round Table come and they provide justice, and things are going fine until Arthur learns of the unfaithfulness of Guinevere, his bride, with his trusted knight, Sir Lancelot. When he learns of the affair, he realizes that Camelot's glory days are over, and being a just man, he must mete out the sentence that is due those who've been found guilty of treason. And so he banishes Lancelot from the land, and he banishes Guinevere to a convent. And the last scene of the musical is where Arthur is standing in the shadows, waiting for the final conflict between his armies and the armies of Lancelot. And suddenly out of the bushes comes a young lad, and Arthur said, who is that? This young fellow, maybe 10 or 12 years of age, appears, and Arthur looks at him. He said, what are you doing here? Oh, he said, I was looking for your master at arms, sire. And he said, I didn't wish to disturb you. He said, who are you? He said, I'm Tom, my lord. And Tom, what do you want? He said, I want to become a knight. He says, you want to become a knight? What do you know about knights? Was your village rescued by a knight? Did your father serve? Oh, no, my lord. I stowed away in one of the boats, and I heard about the knights. I heard about the round table. And my lord, I want to become a knight. Arthur looks at this unlikely candidate for knighthood. He's holding a bow and an arrow. He says, you know, it can be very dangerous out there. What happens if you get killed? He says, I guess I'll just be dead, my lord. But he said, I don't plan to be dead. I plan to fight. And suddenly, Arthur realizes that this young man's desire to be a knight is based simply on what he's heard. And a plan begins to brew in Arthur's mind. He looks at this young fellow and says, Tom, I don't want you to fight. I don't want you to take part in the battle. He says, Tom, I want you to run behind the lines. And I want you to go home and tell what you have seen, what you have heard. In other words, keep the legend alive. And it's at that point that Arthur breaks out into song. And he looks at this young fellow, Tom, and he begins to sing. Each evening, from December to December, before you drift to sleep upon your cot, think back on all the things that you remember of Camelot. Ask everyone if he has heard the story. and tell it strong and clear if he is not. Don't let it be forgot that once there was a spot for one brief shining moment that was known as Camelot. And then he says, run, Tom, run. Sir Pellinore comes in. He said, who was that? Arthur, we've got a victory to be won. Oh, he says, Pellinore, that was my victory. He said, who was that? He said, just one of us. Just one drop in the huge ocean of mankind. But you know, Pellinore, some of them really do shine. And of course, the idea is that Tom went home, told the story, and the legend of Camelot lives on. But you know what? We have a king who's told us to do the same thing. He essentially says to us, you may not be an evangelist, you may not be an apostle, you may not be like Paul and Timothy and Peter, but I want you to go and tell the story. Ask everyone if he has heard the story and tell it clear and strong if he has not. And the kingdom that we tell about is not based on fanciful, fabled folklore. It is an everlasting kingdom. Until the king comes back, we are called upon to take the story. Someone to show. See, the thing is, we come on a Sunday morning, we bring our Bibles with us, we check all the references. But most people around us don't open this book. How are they going to hear? How are they going to know? They're going to see it written in our lives. Do you know the most popular Bible translation of all times? Not the King James, not the NIV. It is your life. An epistle known and read of all men. What do they see? See, some of us are good at living a double life. I was particularly delighted this morning to hear one violin sound like two. How do you do that? I can assure you, Deborah didn't have another violin playing. A skillful violinist can blend those chords together. And you know what? Some of us are pretty skillful in living two lives. One life out there, another one in here. Looks good in here, but boy, we can live something completely different elsewhere. We can, but I trust we don't. I trust that what we are in here and what we are out there represent one and the same person. Not you, not me. The Lord Jesus. For he's the one we want to show. I suppose in many ways when Paul writes to Timothy, he's concerned that Timothy recognizes the essentials for a man or a woman of God in the last days. A man of God for the last days. We're living in the last days. I have no doubt in my mind about that at all. Let's live according to the truth of the Word of God. Something to know, somewhere to go, someone to show. May people see Jesus in us. Let's pray. Father God, we bless you this morning for your holy and precious word. We thank you for the practical emphasis upon the truths that we have discussed this morning. And it's our sincere prayer that they might not simply be facts that we stack in the filing cabinets of our minds, but truths that transform us and make us day by day more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that when we go out to tell the story and we find that there are some who've never heard it, that we might indeed tell it strong and clear, so that the message might be heard and might be repeated time after time after time till everyone has heard and understood. So encourage us, we pray, to be consistent in the things that we believe and true to those things in our daily lives, that we might see others come to know our Savior. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Let's turn to number 297, please. An old hymn that says, I love to tell the story, I hope we do, of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. 297. And let's sing the second stanza also. I love to tell the story for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. First and second stanzas, and our service will be over. 297. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never